today's a little different message, but October 31st was more than Halloween this year in particular. This year marked the 500th anniversary of what sparked the Protestant Reformation. You may not know that. Martin Luther, how many recognize that name? I would assume you do. Martin Luther nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany. And Martin Luther was a German priest and monk, and he stumbled upon one day the passage in Romans which says the just shall live by faith. And as a Catholic priest, that was kind of a new concept to him. I was raised Catholic, by the way, as you heard in the introduction. But he put himself in great jeopardy and danger by doing what he did, nailing that to the church door. And there were three popes in office at that time, all battling with each other and trying to trash each other. It's an interesting story. But he put himself in jeopardy and great danger doing what he did. They were all things to protest what was being done. They were selling indulgences so that you could buy someone's way out of purgatory, basically. And when he read, "The just shall live by faith," he thought, the Holy Spirit grabbed him and he thought, wait a minute. By faith, what are we doing paying people's way out of this supposed place called purgatory? And it grabbed him, and he started to think through. Of course, it was a long process, but he finally had enough and nailed these things to the door. And frankly, as I consider that and some other things, people with his level of bravery for Jesus Christ, as I look at our culture, have seemed to all but disappear. Do you notice that? Frankly, as I consider Scripture and my own experience and with Jesus Christ and the modern church, I'm perplexed. I really am. And, you know, Martin Luther and the Reformers coined this phrase, or basically the idea. They had what's called five solas, and one of them was sola scriptura. And basically it means Scripture only or Scripture alone. And that was not common in the Roman Catholic Church, obviously. And, you know, there's a fine line between being judgmental and simply honestly assessing spiritual fruit. And my intention today in the message is to do the latter and just to consider where we're at. And by we, I mean the body of Christ in America, and just consider those things. Sola scriptura, it's quite a charge. Basically, they said salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by scripture alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. Sola scriptura is the one I'm mentioning right now. But there's no other measurement, is there, for truly Spirit-inspired Christianity than Scripture. Am I right? There's no other measurement. It is not culture and what people around us say. It's not popularity, what's popular, even from Christian celebrities, or there shouldn't even be such a thing. Not even from what's popular. That's not the measurement. It's not the majority. It's not the majority of what people say. It's not the minority. It's not the smaller group of those who seem to be on fire. It's not tradition. It's not what's modern. It's not the family. What the family says, what my grandmother said, my grandfather or my wife or anybody else. It's not convenience. What's convenient? That's not what determines how we decide how we're to live or what's best or what's right. It's not denomination. It's not emotion. It's not convenience or hardship or comfort. It's the Bible, period. That's it. Sola scriptura. Do we agree? It isn't that serving the Lord equates to no problems, obviously. We should know that by now. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. I mean, it's going to happen. We all know that. So it's not that there's no health or money issues if you follow Christ. We all know that. It's not that you can never have issues with your kids or even have controlling habits in your life. It's not that. But as I look at Scripture, I don't see the same level of defeat and powerlessness as I see today as I look at the body of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16, and some people actually still carry a copy of the Bible, but some you might have it on your mobile device. Either way, turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. If you have neither, it's actually on the insert in your bulletin. But in our quest to be Christ-like, there's no expectation from your pastor or from anybody in leadership that we will always be just like Jesus all the time, although that's the goal, we know that. That's why God saved us, to make us Christ-like, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that. But there's no expectation we're always going to get it just right all the time. We all have our moments. And yet I can't help but conclude, as I look at the body of Christ, and sometimes as I look in the mirror, that something's wrong. And I don't mean a little wrong. I mean very wrong. Professing Christ followers post vulgar and sometimes even risque things on social media. Often I see WTF a lot, and I think, do you know what the F means? From Christians. And I'm like, they post things supporting things that the Bible clearly condemns. And these are Christian people. And it's not once in a while. I see it often. I hear more and more believers swearing and acting like it doesn't even matter, using obscene gestures, minimizing obvious sin. And if someone points it out, they pull out the big billy club that we now use. You're being judgmental. You know, that's the big silencer now in our culture. Don't judge. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 says we're to judge one another inside the body of Christ. God judges those on the outside. Read it. Within the body, we're supposed to judge, not be critical and condemning. That's what Jesus spoke against in Matthew 7. But within the body, we're to hold one another accountable. Hello. The body is to hold one another accountable. We're not to be harsh and pointing our fingers at each other. But when somebody is doing something wrong, the whole idea of their body is to hold each other accountable. Should have been louder. We're to hold each other accountable. If I'm in sin, I hope you love me enough to confront me. Because sin is like cancer and worse in the body of Christ. So if anybody talks to someone about, and I mean loving, I don't mean, you know, being harsh, but lovingly talk to one another, hey, brother, you know, this is kind of out of line in your life. You need to deal with it. And we're to be open to one another to say, you know, you're right. I need to straighten that out. In fact, along my walk with Jesus, if people didn't do that in my life, I'm not sure where I'd be today. We're supposed to love each other enough to say, something's a little out of line here, my friend. Lovingly, again, I want to emphasize lovingly, but we're supposed to do that with each other. But now, if we speak to one another, everybody, you're being judgmental. Imagine your kids as you're growing up and you go to discipline them. Dad, you're being judgmental. You're 4 years old. You're supposed to be disciplining you. Anyway, getting off track. But they minimize sin often. We do that in the body of Christ. Making excuses. Professing unmarried believers living together. What? And even exploring each other's bodies sexually. Now, let me just say, if any of what I'm talking about is going on here, your pastor hasn't prepped me. So if there's something speaking to you, it's the Holy Ghost. It isn't me. And it's not your pastor. I have had no conversation with Pastor Randy about anything going on with anybody. So just be sure that if something speaks to you, you're not thinking, oh, Pastor Randy must have told him. I don't know a thing about what's going on with anybody. Okay? Do you hear? Do everybody hear me? Okay. All right. So this is what's going on in the body of Christ. And it's common everywhere. Everywhere. Not just in New England or in the South. It's everywhere in this country. There's an unprecedented self-centeredness in the church world that I personally have never witnessed. I've been serving Jesus for 36 years. I've never seen it before. It's amazing. In a culture with more access to scripture and spiritual resources than any other in the history of the world, there's a huge lack of commitment to studying the Bible. People want to just read one verse for the day, like that's their little grab bag. They got their little inspiration, and that's it. Well, you know, you're not going to, I mean, that's like if you fed your body and just had one snack all day, how healthy would you be? That's not going to make your spirit very healthy. Do you know now the latest research shows that 10% of evangelicals now, we're not talking about the world at large, 10% of evangelicals in America have a biblical worldview. 10%. That means 1 out of 10 sitting in evangelical, Bible-believing churches in America have a biblical worldview. I hope that if you're free, and even if you are not, and you can get free on Thursday nights, that you'll take this reasonable faith course. When he said that, I was thinking, boy, can I make that? That's my one long day in my chaplaincy. So I'm thinking, oh, I'm all be out in Woonsocket, Rhode Island. I don't think I can make that. That sounds like a great course. I really encourage, and he didn't pay me to say that, but I really hope that's you doing that, right? Yes, sir. I hope you sign up for that. That's something that every church needs to be doing right there. Boy, that sounds great. 10%. So we're the ones who are supposed to be bringing the gospel to the world, and 1 out of 10 has a biblical worldview. view. How are you going to tell the world about Jesus when we can't even defend it from the Bible? That's scary. Imagine that. You go into an army and you're going to advance a purpose, and 1 out of 10 knows how to do it? Holy mackerel, we're in trouble. That's a great, I hope you'll sign up for that. Church people of many years who don't even have the most basic of spiritual sensitivities. We've become professional excuse makers. We've let everything under the sun take priority over being diligent students of God's word and people of prayer and passion for him. All the while still insisting that we're committed to Jesus. And then we wonder why we don't know the peace and contentment that the Bible promises. That's why. Why our witness is so weak, and why we see so little divine intervention, and why so many of our kids often drift when they get to college. We don't see the obvious connection between our spiritual apathy, our lack of devotion, and our struggles. My niece, is this broadcasted anywhere? It's recorded. Is it put on the internet? It is. Okay. I'll keep that one to myself. Okay. It seems we've come to believe that much of what happens in our spiritual lives is similar to luck. How sad. It may sound like it, but my intention today isn't to point out everything wrong in the church world. I know it might sound like that. Rather, it's to talk about what I believe is a solution. See, no one sees any need for a solution until they acknowledge them. It's the starting point for renewal. I love humor. Anybody who knows me well, anybody here has probably only seen me in the pulpit when I'm the most serious, but anybody who knows me well knows I have the wackiest sense of humor in the world. When God called me, it was my first objection. Me? Anybody who knows me knows I have a crazy sense of humor. But there's a time to be serious, and that's now. And what I share today, I want you to know, is from a heart of love and concern for the body of Christ. The older I get, I'm 57. That wouldn't have been a good time to say, oh, he looks so young, but it's too late now. So the older I get, the more I realize we're only here for a short time. If I live to my father's age, I've only got 9 years left. It's not a long time. And I know that we who are believers, we don't really live for this life. It's a good life. I'm in no hurry to end it. But I recognize that I'm living for the next life, really, and leaving a legacy behind if Jesus doesn't come in my lifetime, which I hope he does. But I recognize that we're only here to advance God's purposes in this world, and that what we do is so very important. What we do for God, that's what we're here about. And so this is serious business. This is serious business. And so, and I recognize that we all have different personalities. And so, you know, I'm an extrovert. My wife is an introvert. And so I recognize, you know, some of that plays into this. But we have different personalities, goals, perspectives. And we're not to be clones of each other. But believe me, there's so much more for you and me that God has for us that we're not tapping into. And I believe there's a solution. I believe a big part of the problem is our understanding of salvation, and here is the crux, our cross, our cross. How is somebody really saved, and what is the Christian life central to? What does it focus on? Now the passage, Matthew 16, verse 24. You ready? You there with me? Here it is. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross." Many translations add the word daily. Take up their cross daily and follow me. That's also Mark chapter 8 and Luke 14. We'll look at Luke 14 later. So the word disciple, what is a disciple? What really is a disciple? A disciple is a lifelong learner, a committed follower. That's what a disciple is. And it's interesting that the disciples, they only call each other, followers of Christ only call each other disciples. The word Christian is only used one, maybe two times in the New Testament, and it's a derogatory term. In fact, an early historian is quoted as saying, are you ready? Quote, only the vulgar call them Christian. It's in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And the reason they were called that is because there was so much like Christ that people coined the phrase Christian, those Christians. And only vulgar people called them that. And now we, sometimes people use the word Christian just to define somebody who's just a decent person who goes to church. And it's not, I wish someone called me a Christian because they looked at me and saw Jesus. But that's not what they mean most of the time. Now, almost anybody, they use the phrase, they don't even have to go to church. Just someone who says they believe in God or believe that Jesus existed, which, by the way, takes as much faith as it does to say I believe that Abraham Lincoln existed. Because, I mean, it's historically proven that Jesus Christ walked the earth. It takes no faith to say I believe that Jesus Christ existed. In fact, in the writings of Josephus, the first century historian, it's recorded, even the miracles that he did, and other non-believers recorded things that Jesus Christ did. That takes no faith at all. So the term Christian really doesn't carry as much meaning as it did when they said it. But it wasn't the believers who called each other Christians. They used the term disciple. Or sometimes the outside world used the phrase the way, the people of the way. Jesus said, I am the way. But disciple, the word disciple means a lifelong learner, a committed follower. So that's what we're talking about here. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And the paradox here is, though the cross is an implement of death, and the idea that someone will wear a cross as a piece of jewelry, you know, if you told them that then, they would have been repulsed. It would be like you and I wearing an electric chair around our neck. You know, if you saw that, you'd be like, what are you doing? What is that? You know, that was not a piece of jewelry in ours. And I'm not faulting if you wear a cross, by the way. I'm just saying that in that culture, they would have been like, what in the world are you doing? And they weren't smooth and nice and shiny. You know, they were rugged and they were filled with splinters. And it was not a pleasant thing. And there was only one place a person was going who was carrying a cross. They were going to die, period. So this is what, you know, the paradox is, though the cross is an implement of death, here's the thing, don't miss this. It's actually the catalyst to true life. See, we want the resurrection power without the crucifixion. Hello. But it's the catalyst to life. True life begins at the cross. And that's what we in the West don't get. We want the life of the resurrection life of Jesus, but the cross, can we get around that? You can't. That's just the thing. People want to hold the cross at arm's length and say, well, you know, give me all the power and the miracles and the signs and the wonders. But the cross, remember, Jesus said daily in most translations, okay? So this is a day-to-day battle with the flesh, right? Am I the only one? I don't think so, right? So, and people speak often of, you know, I'd be willing to die for Jesus. Well, where are the people who will live for Jesus? Okay, because that's, you know, before you're willing to die for somebody, surely you've got to be willing to live for them, you know? How about this one? Well, you know, I'm not going to live for him now, but boy, if the rapture comes, I'll be willing to give my head for Christ. Really? You really think so? You won't live for him now when it's the easiest to live for him, but you think you're going to give your head at a guillotine? I don't think so. So here's the thing. People often speak also of living for Jesus, and we talk of those who died for him as another group, but here's the thing. They're one and the same. And that's what I want you to hear today. Here's the thing. To live for him is to die for him. And to die for him is to live for him. They're conjoined twins. You can't separate them without serious problems. Ooh, that was so good. I'm going to say it again. To live for him is to die for him. And to die for him is to live for him. Here's some questions. Can a person be a Christian but not be a disciple? Is a follower a disciple? Is heaven only for a disciple? Only for a follower? Only for a Christian? Here's the answers. Disciple, follower, and Christian are all interchangeable terms. You can't be one without the others. See, we seem to have created two classes of disciples, the on-fire ones and the regular ones. But the problem is, the Bible doesn't teach that. Where in the Bible does it say, these are the on-fire ones? Shouldn't I be a little more expressive? Where does the Bible teach this? It doesn't. We do that in the church world. Oh, they're on fire. These are kind of the regular Christians. What is that? The Bible doesn't teach that. To be clear, the text we just read, just to bring some understanding, came after the 12 had been walking with and observing Jesus for over a year. So I get that. Jesus didn't say that right when he came to Matthew or Levi, same person, two different designations for him. He didn't say that when the first time he walked up to him at the tax collectors. So this is something that people may grow into. One may grow into this depth of commitment. But here's the thing that you need to hear. It will happen with someone who's truly saved. You will get to a point where you pick up the cross and follow Jesus if you're truly saved. And we deceive ourselves and those we influence. Listen, parents and grandparents. We deceive ourselves and those we influence if we think otherwise. What I'm saying is, if we think we can be a disciple, a Christian, a follower, go to heaven without picking up the cross, we deceive ourselves. It's okay when we talk to our children and say, you receive Christ, he becomes your forever friend. It's okay when they're small. But you get to a place where the understanding of you got to pick up your cross and follow Christ, it's not always easy. It's difficult. There comes choices where you have to choose between the cross or your flesh, and that's not always easy. There's got to come a place where you pick up your cross. If we think that you can go through life and grow up, become an adult, and never get to that point, we deceive ourselves. That's what I'm saying. Somebody isn't saved because they said a sinner's prayer unless that surrender puts us on our own cross for Jesus. That's the call. Are you with me? I know I'm probably making you annoyed and uncomfortable, but the call to the cross is uncomfortable. That's the point. Some parents, out of affection for their child, think because he or she said that prayer that they're saved. Well, of course, in the early stages of maturity, yes, they've made Christ their Savior, and that's fine. But somewhere he's got to become your Lord, your master. That's the issue. We often train them in the same culturally acceptable, minimal commitment kind of Christianity. Pastor Brad and I have sat with, we've had similar experiences, and he sat with someone not too long ago, a person who actually was in ministry for years and then backslid, got away from the Lord, had a conversation with him, and over time, talking with him, he never had an encounter with Christ. Guy served as a pastor. Not with our denomination necessarily, which doesn't mean that we're a perfect denomination either, but it's a guy who served in a pastoral role. He never even had an encounter with Jesus. We're finding that more and more. We talk with people. I talked with a guy who had been in our church at Seaport for a long time. Came in and out, backslid, came back in, different things happened. Talked with him. I started to counsel him and his wife. Tried to pin him down about his experience with Jesus. Guy never had an encounter with Christ. He'd been in our church for years. We had another guy who was serving there, even served in a ministry role. I hate to use the word low level, but not like a teaching position and stuff. But he served in our church. One day I'm preaching, I gave an altar call. He came up and got saved. I told the pastor, he's like, he wasn't saved? Somewhere along the line, you've got to encounter Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean it has to be a parting of the Red Sea or the skies open and angels descend, but somewhere you've got to have encountered Jesus Christ. Pick up the cross and follow him. Now I recognize, again, different personalities. Some of us are a little more dramatic than others. Obviously, you picked up which camp I fall into. But, that's fine. But somewhere you encounter Christ. Somewhere you pick up the cross and follow Jesus. And listen, this is something you don't want to get wrong. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And eternity's a long time. I'm not trying to strike fear in the hearts of people. I'm just saying that you don't want to get this wrong. What I'm saying is that kind of minimal commitment Christianity isn't Christianity at all. It doesn't get someone to heaven nor into God's plan for them. If you disagree, show me that in the Bible. That's popular American Christianity, but it isn't in the Bible. If you have your Bible, again, turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. This one, the whole passage is not in your notes, or the whole passage itself won't come up on the screen, but we're going to look at it, Luke chapter 14. And I want you to note that the call is for all and nothing less. Call to pick up your cross. You don't send your arm. You don't send your leg. It's for all of you. The call is for all, nothing less. It's the entryway. It's the condition of being his, of going to heaven. Look at Luke 14. We're going to look at verses 25 through 33. We'll skip a few of the verses in the middle. Here's Jesus. It says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with him and turning to them. So who's he talking to? The crowds. So he's not, at this point now, he's not talking just to the 12. He's talking to saved and unsaved. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, now this is in comparison, okay, he's not saying literally, hate these people. He's saying in comparison to their love for him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, so if there's teenagers in here, it doesn't say, hey, the preacher said, mom and dad, I've got to hate you. So I'm just doing what the Bible says. No, it means in comparison to your love for God. Does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life. Let that sink in. Such a person, three cannots here, he says, cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot, notice he says their cross, cannot be my disciple. There's a second cannot. Skip to verse 33. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot, there's a third one, cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Couldn't be plainer. Our love for him must be supreme. At some point, again, you grow into that, I recognize that, but it swallows up all other loves. My wife loves Jesus more than me. I had a guy in my chaplaincy the other day, he said, well, you don't want your wife to love God more than you, do you? I said, I wouldn't want to be married to her if it wasn't that way. Absolutely. I mean, I wouldn't divorce her or something, but obviously, I don't know that we would have started our relationship unless Jesus was supreme to her. Absolutely. I said, I love Jesus more than her. She wants it that way. That's what makes me a better husband. That's what makes her a better wife. That's what makes us good parents. That's the deal right there. So, yeah, our love for him must be supreme. It must swallow all others. And here's the question, though, friends. Have we been deceived? Are we passing on a faith that doesn't save the soul? That's a scary thing to consider. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do we teach a crossless Christianity? What a question, huh? Do we teach a crossless Christianity? Is there truly even such a thing? Of course not. Could Christ have been crossless? Would Jesus be the Christ without the cross? Of course not. So how could he have crossless followers? Could his call only be for some and not others? Does he call some to be radical and others not? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the Nazi era, and he made a statement in his book. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Most people don't use that for their memory verse, but it's true. When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But that's the entryway to life. It's awesome. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 11, Paul writing. Interestingly, this is his last letter before he was beheaded for his faith. And he writes this, writing to Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying. Notice the word if, which makes what he's about to say conditional. If we died with him, we will also live with him. There's a condition there, isn't there? If we died with him, we will also live with him. So if we died with him means if I picked up my cross to follow him, then I will live with him. Not just in heaven, but here. If I picked up my cross, then I'll know his resurrection power. If I didn't pick up my cross, then I cannot expect to live with him either here or there. You see the condition? So here's the thing. Again, to restate it, to live for him is to die for him. And to die for him is to live for him. They're not two separate things. That's the thing I want us to really grasp today. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, Jesus Christ identified with us in the most shameful, publicly humiliating, reputation-ruining death of a criminal. He lived and died for us, so we're to do the same for him. Here's a good question to ask. What's between you and your cross? What's between you and your cross? 2 Corinthians 5:50. It says this, Paul writing, he said, he died for all, it's Jesus, that those who live, still living in this world, should no longer live for themselves. Oh, boy, if that doesn't define American culture, should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Notice the words live for. Live for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, it's all consuming. It's all consuming. It isn't just a Sunday thing. It isn't just a Thursday night thing or a Wednesday thing. It isn't just a half the day thing. It isn't just a not at business thing. It's all the time. It's not compartmentalized. I just do it when I'm with my wife or when I'm with my husband or when I'm at church or when I'm around church people. It's all the time. It's life consuming. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's everything. It impacts everything I do. The way I drive, Lord help me, I need help with that. But with everything, the way I interact with my neighbor, the way I talk to the server in the restaurant, the way I deal with the cashier at any place I go, the way I talk to people, the way I treat people, I'm no better than anybody else. No better than anybody else. The only thing that separates me from someone whose life is in a worse condition is the grace of God. This is not a plug for my book, but I do want to tell you this. The Lord showed me in a vision when I was serving at Seaport, where one day we're singing a song up there. I guess 46 or 47, I think it was. No. I must have been, early 50. And I was singing a song, Jesus, where would I be without you? Well, the Lord showed me. He showed me a vision. It was so vivid. I was covered in tattoos. I only got a couple from my life before salvation. I was covered in tattoos. I had a bandana around my head. Had a big cigar in my mouth, and I was sitting in a prison yard. And I was dealing cards with other inmates, sitting in a circle. I didn't mean to show me, but he showed me. The only thing that separates me from them, many of the people that I minister to now in my chaplaincy are ex-cons. The only thing that separates me from them is the grace of God. And it's wonderful that God showed me that. Not that I don't think I would have looked down on them anyway. I don't think I did before. But if I had any inkling of that, it's gone now. It's the grace of God. It's only the grace of God. Amen? Really, that's it. And so we need to ask ourselves, what separates us? What's between us and the cross? Of picking that cross up and realizing that it's just the grace of God. But it's an all-consuming life. You can't compartmentalize it. We come here to worship God together as a family and to, you know, be inspired and then to be charged up and go out and touch the world. But to keep that cross, you got to keep that cross. Choices need to be made. So what does it look like? Here's where we get to where the rubber meets the road. What does it look like? We're going to go to Romans chapter 6 after this at some point. You might want to turn there. But what does it look like? What does this look like? When there's a tension between his will and yours, yours gets sacrificed. Plain and simple. Let me say it again. What does it look like to live the crucified life? When there's a tension between doing his will or yours, yours gets sacrificed. Yours gets crucified. Mine gets crucified. That's what it means. When choices collide for believers, listen, one gets crucified. It's either yours or his. If you crucify his will, then you got down off the cross. If you crucify your will, then you stayed on the cross. That's it. Period. Doesn't matter what it is, whatever the choice is. When a job's offered that interferes with church, Bible study, your spiritual growth, nail it to the cross. That's what it looks like. When a parent chooses between a sports schedule, Royal Rangers impact, or some God-honoring event, nail it to the cross. That's what it looks like. When a single Christian is considering whether to date or marry a non-follower, nail it to the cross. That's what it looks like. Don't believe me? Check out 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. You're struggling in your marriage and an attractive person begins to appeal to you instead? Nail it to the cross. You don't respond. Maybe you're struggling to decide, do you use the money your way or obey God and tithe? Nail it to the cross. This is the crucified life. Can spend money on Dunkin' Donuts, McDonald's, Starbucks, the latest iPhone, or 100 other things, but can't spend $8 on a book at church. Really? This is the crucified life. Can spend all kinds of money on concerts, an array of shoes, jackets, and accessories, but not money on resources at church. How many times have I heard people over the years, oh, that's how much is that book at church? While they're holding a Starbucks in their hand. Where's the priorities here? See, you know how it works now. If you don't like what's preached or if the biggest and best programs aren't available, rather than seek God and maybe start the program at your church and lead the way, just go to another church. That's what we do now. Someone offends you rather than doing what Jesus said, try to work it out in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, or Matthew 18, 15 through 17, you just avoid it and go to another church. Avoid the cross and off you go. That's what we do now. It's not comfortable. Because in America, we worship the gods of comfort, convenience, and ease. And we even use Bible verses to affirm it. Crossless Christianity is as absurd as a crossless Christ. Let me narrow it down. A crossless Christian is as absurd as a crossless Christ. There is no such thing. A crossless Christian is not a Christian at all. That's the point. Romans chapter 6, Paul begins a discourse about how Christ followers have identified with Jesus Christ in his death to sin by their own. Baptism isn't just a cute thing we do in church because our friend did it or because our spouse is pressuring us to or because our grandfather is going to come and see us and applaud. It pictures something. It pictures dying on the cross with Jesus going down into the water, symbolic of being buried and coming up anew, raising to a new life. A new life. Paul is talking about that. And so in verse 2, we're going to hit three verses. He says, we are those who have died to sin. Christ followers are those who have died to sin. And then he says, how can we live in it any longer? What's the plain and obvious answer? We can't. That's the point. You can't live in live in sin and be dead to it at the same time. It doesn't make sense. That's his point. And then he mentions the idea two more times before giving a conclusion. Look at verse 5 and note the condition. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his. Okay, so what was Jesus' death like? He died because of sin. He died for sin. So if our death is we died to sin. So if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, one assures the other. If I died to sin like he did, then I'm assured to have a resurrection like his in this life and also in the next. Everybody with me? They go together. One assures the other. If I didn't have the first one, I don't have the second one. And this is why we have so many people in the church looking for the resurrection power, but they can't seem to find it because they didn't have a death like his. They didn't pick up their cross. They're decent people. They're good people. But they didn't have that. They didn't crucify the flesh. They didn't pick up the cross. And so they're wondering why they look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Why are they so spiritual? And I can't seem to do that. I raise my hands in worship. I sing loud. I give in the offering. I go to church every week. What do they got that I don't? They're dead and you're not. They picked up their cross and you didn't. That's the problem. So look at verse 8. Now look at verse 8. He says it again. Now if, there's the conditional word. If we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Now that's speaking more about the future, but you see how he's built this case, right? So the death precedes the resurrection. And we ever have, what did Satan do? Satan tried to get Jesus to circumvent the cross. That's what he tried to do as he tempted him. He tried to get him to avoid the cross. And that's what he does to us today. Tries to get us to avoid the cross. But you see, without the crucifixion, there's no resurrection. You need the crucifixion to get the resurrection. Without the crucifixion, there's no resurrection and there's no ascension. They all go together. So now you have the conclusion in verse 11. He says, in the same way, so he's built all this case, and now verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see? Why are so few professing Christ followers dead to sin and alive to God? They've never been nailed to their cross. They've never been nailed to their cross. If death to self brings life from Jesus, how could it be otherwise? I didn't get any different Jesus than you did. I didn't get more of the Spirit than you got. He's the same Holy Spirit. He doesn't like me better than you. How could it be any different? Why could I be delivered from things and not you? Does God like Italians better? He probably does, but I'm just kidding. No, of course not. He loves you just as much. How could it be otherwise? Is his power less for some than for others? I don't think so. No, you're just as important as anybody else. Please say amen. Okay. It's true, yes. So look at Galatians 2 from verse 19, the last passage we'll have you turn to today. Last passage, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And here's what Paul says. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. And then verse 20. Boy, if there's a verse to memorize. I have been crucified with Christ. And look at the result. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Friend, have you been crucified? Have you been crucified? What's between you and the cross? Your cross in specific. What's between you and your cross? Is it some decision that involves your work life? Is it where you're taking your kids? Is it, what is it? Is there anything? Maybe you're living the crucified life. Praise God. Maybe your pastor doesn't have to plead with you to get involved and help, which is a major issue in the church world. Just getting people to come and do anything is just incredible. It's so hard. So much falls back on the pastor and his wife. Or maybe you're living the crucified life. Praise God if you are. Lead the life, lead the example. Disciple your kids, your grandkids. Keep doing it. I want to close with, to me, one of the most powerful things I have ever witnessed pertaining to this. It was in the late 80s. It's kind of funny. It's potent. It's powerful. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's great. It was in the late 80s, and a young man whose name you will recognize, a young man named Brad Whipple, was the Southern New England District Youth Director. I'll never forget one message that he preached at the youth convention. He wasn't usually the speaker. He would usually bring in somebody. But he felt compelled to preach at this one, at the youth convention. He was speaking to hundreds of young people, ages 12 to 18, and their youth leaders. I was one of the youth leaders then. And the message focused on the call of the cross, the call of the cross to Jesus Christ, and the call of Christ's cross. And after much explanation, he said something like, Jesus had a choice, and in essence, if he had a choice and he could stand up, he would have yelled, I want the cross! And that's what he said. And then he challenged them to. He challenged them to make a decision to stand up in front of all those teenagers in a crowd of probably 1,200 people and yell, I want the cross. And then he sat down. No music, no fanfare, no video, no skit, which we so often use then. Just a raw invitation. In essence, he asked them, will you do the same? And then he just sat down, and there was silence. And I sat there in my seat, and I thought, no kid's going to do that. And then it started. First one kid stood up, I want the cross! Then another kid, then another kid. And pretty soon, hundreds of kids all over that auditorium stood up and yelled. Again, no music, no nice background going on, just teenagers standing up and yelling, I want the cross. And so today, Norwich Assembly of God, you have a choice. Will you stay in your seat and comfortably sit, or stand and shout,